This evening, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. There's no handout tonight. I was trying to think of somebody I could blame that on, but I hadn't thought of anybody yet. No, Raina had a Friday off. Her eldest son had knee surgery on Friday. And I said, don't worry about it. I will print the outline myself. Well, I sure appreciate Raina. So I tried this afternoon before the deacon's meeting. I was unsuccessful. And then Jonathan and I both tried after the deacon's meeting, and we were both unsuccessful. And so you pray for Raina and her health, because nothing would happen around here if she weren't here to help me out. Let me tell you a couple of things that will be coming up in the next few weeks. One of the things that I regret over the last few weeks is we just not had a lot of consistency on Sunday night. And I want you to know that that's important to me, and we're going to get there. So I know what has happened in the last few weeks has been important, and we've had some great Sunday nights. But know that we'll be back to some real consistent studies very, very soon. But we have two special features coming up the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday, we have Earl Roberson. Many of you know Earl. This is Jane Chambers' son. He's going to come and preach for us next Sunday evening. He works with Lifeway, with the Southern Baptist Convention right now, and it's just going to be a special, special night. My understanding is Jane, if she can possibly make it, is going to come and be with us in worship. I know you're praying for Jane and for Richard as Jane fights this battle with cancer. And pray that she'll have strength to come this next Sunday night. I think Richard's going to play something special for us. We're going to sing some of Jane's favorite songs. And I'm really looking forward to what Earl has to come and share with us. And then the next Sunday night, I've asked Johnny Damon to come and preach. And many of you know Johnny. He was longtime pastor at Fredonia Hills. He's in our mission house right now. And he has been an IMB missionary to Southeast Asia over the last several years. His parents are getting older. And one of the things he wanted to do on this sabbatical was really to assess their health and the care that they would need. And he feels like he needs to stay here. So he's going to take a little bit of a break with his mission work. And he has accepted a church in Lake Charles, which I understand is on the Texas-Louisiana border, somewhere down south of here. And he'll be beginning there, I think, the middle of November. And so there are just a few days left on his busy calendar. And I wanted him to preach here before he left. I know that he was a pastor for a number of you and a number of people in our church. And so I think that'll be a special night. And so we'll do that in 2 weeks. And then we'll be back focused on something with a little more consistency. But tonight I want us to wrap up our study of the Trinity. We will print out the outlines and just have them available to you next week. We'll fill in all of the blanks. We'll be nice to you in that respect. And so if you're just curious about this, we will have the outlines next week. So if you remember the last time we were together on a Sunday night, we talked about who is Jesus. And we said that we know that Jesus is God for several different reasons. First of all, we know that he is God because Jesus has the attributes of deity. And we talked about some of the things the Bible teaches us that are true of Jesus that tell us that he truly is God. We also noticed that Jesus had the offices of deity, that he had those things that would designate with authority deity. So the Bible tells us in that way that Jesus is God. We saw that he had the authority of deity. We saw that Jesus claimed to be God, that he claimed to be Yahweh. We saw that he claimed to be equal with God, and he claimed to be the Messiah God. And so next, we want to shift to the Holy Spirit. And if I can find John chapter 3 in my Bible while I talk, I want us, John chapter 14 rather, I want us to focus on a brief passage there about the Holy Spirit. And then tonight we're just going to talk really in a topical sense about who is the Holy Spirit. An understanding of who the Holy Spirit is can literally be life-changing. This is one of those subjects that is ignored often in Baptist churches, and that's a bad thing. The Bible talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we should know about how the role of each of those interplays with our lives. Now, why is it that this is not often a subject in Baptist churches? Well, it's because there have been two extremes through the years. In some churches, people have so focused on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that they have really left out Jesus. Jesus just hadn't even been a focus. And I know of churches where the whole service is about the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. And it's, it might be a whole lot of fun, but it's not very biblical, and it's certainly not focused on Jesus. And so we have shied away from that. And as a result, I think we have overcorrected. And so to keep from being in that camp that focuses solely on the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of God the Father and God the Son, and to the exclusion of much of what Scripture says, we have gone too far in the other direction, and we have failed to give the Holy Spirit the attention that He deserves. We must not ignore the Holy Spirit. What if we just quit talking about Jesus because some people got Jesus wrong? I mean, we wouldn't do that, right? So we don't need to quit talking about the Holy Spirit just because some people get the Holy Spirit wrong. So in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." Now, this is the best definition we have of who is the Holy Spirit. So let's go through this a word or two at a time before we get to the regular part of our outline. Now, the first key word, I think, is found in verse 16. It's the word another. Now, there are two different Greek words for another that are translated another. One means another of a different kind, but this one means another of the same kind. So if I said I was going to get another vehicle, but it was a four-door sedan like I have now, well, that would be another of the same kind. But if I said I was getting another vehicle and it was a horse, okay, that would be another of a different kind. So there's two different words in the Greek language, and they're instructive. So here, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind of counselor." So just as Jesus was a counselor, or your Bible may say comforter, so the Holy Spirit will be like Jesus. He will be our counselor. He will be our comforter. So we have another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is going to fulfill and even supersede in the fulfilling, believe it or not, of some of the roles that Jesus had or has in our lives. Now, next let's focus on the word counselor. That's what it says in my Bible. Your Bible may say comforter. Your Bible might say helper. How many people does your Bible say comforter? Raise your hand. Okay, that's about fourth of you. How many does it say helper? Okay, a number of you. Counselor, any other words? Several people, counselor, any other words? Paraclete, some people?
Intercessor.
Intercessor, okay. All of those are good words. What do you have back there?
Advocate.
Advocate. All of those are very, very good words. Let's talk about what it means. Let's first just spend a moment on the word comforter. That's the word that is in the King James Bible and some other translations, and I really like that word. It's the same word that's translated advocate in the King James Bible in 1 John 2:1. So you see the connection there between comforter and advocate. But the word comforter comes from two words. It's a compound word in one sense. C-O-N, and we pronounce C-O-M, but C-O-N means to be in company with, to be together with, and fortis means to strengthen. And so when you talk about somebody being the comforter, you're talking about someone who strengthens you by being close to you, Okay? Now, some people might strengthen you from a distance, and that would be good. Maybe somebody sends you a letter in the mail or a postcard, or they text you or send you a Facebook post or something. But a comforter is someone who gets near you. They're close to you, and they give you strength through their closeness. And so I think the King James Bible does a really good job of translating this word when it calls the Holy Spirit a comforter, because as we'll see in a moment, the Holy Spirit gets really, really close, and he comforts us from the inside out. The Greek word is the word paraclete. Para meaning to come alongside someone and to give strength. And so it's the same thing, to come alongside and to give strength. In fact, in a real sense, we're going to see as we go through this that the Holy Spirit can be more with us and in us than Jesus can be with us or in us. That's why, we'll see in a moment, God has sent another comforter. John 16:7. Let me just read this verse to you because it reminds us of the value of the closeness of the Holy Spirit that even exceeds the closeness of Jesus. He says, "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away." Jesus said, "You're going to be better off when I leave, because if I don't go away, the counselor or the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So is it better to have, and this is a dangerous question to ask because I mean no disrespect, but is it better to have Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, we would never undermine the role of Jesus. You know, be careful. Don't say that Jesus is less important. But Jesus himself said it would be better for you if you had if you had the Holy Spirit as a comforter, and we'll see why as we go through. So let's continue to look. The next important word, that he will be with us. Your Bible may say that he will abide with us. That talks about the Holy Spirit is wherever we go, the Holy Spirit is with us. And then it says forever. He will never leave us. The Holy Spirit is our constant companion. You know, Jesus was with the disciples for a while, but then he left. The Holy Spirit will always be with us. Now, this says something too, and it's another Bible study, but this says something too about eternal security. If the Holy Spirit, once he unites with you, you receive the Holy Spirit, which is the vocabulary that he uses in the next verse. If once you receive the Holy Spirit, he is with you forever, what does that say about how long your salvation is going to last? Your salvation is forever. If you could lose your salvation in 3 months, then it would no longer be true that the Holy Spirit, once he was received, would be with you forever. And so this is another reminder of hundreds of reminders in the New Testament of that important doctrine. Now, let's continue on. Verse 17, he is the Spirit of truth. That means he will teach truth to believers. One of the things that he does in our lives is to give us the truth, to teach us what is true. John 16:13 says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come." Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes from him, you will receive truth. The Bible tells us in other places that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of Scripture. And so when I stand and teach, or when your Sunday school teacher stands to teach, we're not really the teacher. We're just providing the vehicle for the Holy Spirit to teach. Now here's the difference. You know, as people exit the worship center and they comment on the message, and not that you have to comment on the message for it to be meaningful to you, but it's just interesting the comments that you hear, because some people you can just tell that you know, they've just sort of checked off one more Sunday that they endured. And, "Pastor, I'm glad to be out of here today. I mean, good sermon." And, you know, out they go. But some people, that you can tell that they have just been moved on the inside. Now, how could people have completely different reactions? Well, they heard the same message. And they, you know, I'm trusting they both paid attention at the same level. Well, it's because it's not me. I'm not the teacher. It's the Holy Spirit who impresses it upon your heart. It's if you get something from the message, if you're changed as a result of the message, then it's because the Holy, you have been sensitive to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who can impress a message, whether the pastor does a good job or not. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Let's continue to read. It says, the world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. He is given to every believer. He says here that the world cannot receive him. And so that implies that somebody can receive him, right? And so when it says the world cannot receive him, what is it saying about believers? We have received him. When we become children of God, one of the things that happens is that the Holy Spirit is given to us, that he lives within us. And we'll see that phrase here in a line or two. That happens when you pray to receive Christ. That's why it's so important that people understand that salvation is something that happens at a moment in time. I talk to people all the time about their salvation, and they say, well, you know, over the last 3 or 4 years, I've just sort of come to appreciate who Jesus is, and I love him now. Or people will say, well, you know, when I was a child, I was raised as a Christian. But they have a hard time putting their finger on a time that they were born again. You know, when you're born, that happens at a moment in time, right, ladies? It doesn't happen over 14 years. I mean, it just happens. And so when we're born again, it just happens. And one of the things, several things occur when you are saved, and one of those is that the Holy Spirit is given to you. The biblical phrase for that is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, we have baptism in water. That means something different. But baptism in the Holy Spirit is when God gives you the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So when it says that the world cannot receive him, it's telling us that we can receive him. Favorite verse here to quote is Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, for if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He says, if anybody doesn't have the Spirit, then what's true of him? He is lost. I remember, and I haven't been here long enough to know, you know, all of the teachings of all the area churches and how they handle different theology. But I remember when I served in Mississippi as a youth pastor and later a senior pastor, the number one spiritual counseling appointment I did, and I did this every week, I think, for years, both as a youth pastor and as a senior pastor, people would come to say, because of the teaching of some other churches in the area, Pastor, I know I'm saved, but I just can't get the Holy Spirit. Would you help me get the Holy Spirit? I pray every day that I would get the Holy Spirit. I'm saved, but I need to get the Holy Spirit. Well, there are a lot of problems with that, but the easiest one to solve is right here, Romans 8:9, which says simply, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. Every saved person has the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not be fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's a personal problem, right? But you have within you the Holy Spirit of God. Now, then he says in verse 17, the world... because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you. Or your Bible may say he dwells with you. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Where is the Holy Spirit today? The Holy Spirit is in me, and the Holy Spirit is in you as a child of God. And then finally you see that phrase, will be in you. The Holy Spirit is in us. You know, there's a difference between being influenced by somebody or something and having it dwell within you. You know, a lot of people are influenced by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, when somebody teaches the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is applying the Word to the hearts of every person in different ways, whether they're saved or lost. In that sense, everybody's influenced by the Holy Spirit. But what happens when you become a child of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, it's an influence of a different kind. Now, imagine this. If you've got a sailboat on the sea And now, how is a sailboat propulsed through the sea? I don't know the word. It is the wind that blows in the sail. So the wind influences the boat. But that's different from the boat having a propeller underneath and can go itself, right? And so if you've got the engine inside the boat, you don't have to wait for the influence, the blow on the sails. And so when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is within us, then there's great advantage to that. We have the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's this close. He's in me. And the Holy Spirit can motivate, can convict, can challenge, can strengthen, can comfort. The Holy Spirit is within us. So we see this great passage here in John 14 about the Holy Spirit. Now let me back up from this a little bit and just ask and answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Let's just do a little Bible study. And I know you don't have all these verses because of the handout, but we'll get through this. Who is the Holy Spirit? Number one, the Holy Spirit is a real person. Now, he is a divine person. I'm not saying he's like a guy you saw at Walmart last week, but he is a real person. Oftentimes, people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Have you heard people talk about it? And it seemed like these people who were trying to get the Holy Spirit were always guilty of that. Pastor, can't you help me get it? I want to get it. I got to get it. And they refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Now, I don't want to be critical of a Bible translation, but let me show you where that came from, and then I'll explain to you why that's not a good thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, in the Bible that I'm using, the CSB Bible, Romans 8, 16, if you just want to flip over there, it says, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children." And so if you have just about any kind of modern translation, it's going to say something like that. The Spirit himself, that's the important word. The Spirit himself testifies. The Spirit himself, Romans 8, 16. But if you have a King James Bible, not a New King James Bible, but just a King James Bible, it'll say something different. It says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, grammar people will argue that this is a different usage of this pronoun, and it's not suggesting that the Holy Spirit isn't it. But whatever the grammar suggests, I think this is where people get the phrase or the word it, and they refer to the Holy Spirit as it. But the Holy Spirit is not it. He's he. The Bible, in every case, refers to the Holy Spirit as a person and always with a personal pronoun, he. John 14, 7 says, he is the Spirit of truth, as we just read. Imagine if somebody called your child it. What grade is it in? Is it a boy or a girl? We would take offense at that, right? So let's don't call the Holy Spirit it. He is he. Now, to be a person, to have personhood, and you know, by person, I'm not saying he's not divine. He certainly is divine, but he is a divine person. To be a person, several things have to be true of you. You have to have intellect. You have to have emotion. You have to have volition. That means a will to do something. And you have to have communication. So let's see if the Holy Spirit, if he has these things as a part of his nature. First of all, intellect. Does the Holy Spirit have intellect? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." The Bible says that the Holy Spirit knows things and not learns things in the sense that he didn't know ahead of time, but he searches, whatever that means precisely, we don't know, but he searches the depths of God. The Holy Spirit has intellect. Acts 15, 28 says, "For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements." And so the Holy Spirit evaluated whether or not this would be a good decision or a bad decision, and he made an intellectual decision that it wouldn't be good to place further burdens on them. The Holy Spirit is depicted in Scripture as having intellect. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has emotion. Ephesians 4:20 says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." Now, what does it mean to grieve? That's an emotional response. And so we see here the Holy Spirit has emotion. The Holy Spirit has volition. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, one and the same Spirit is active in all of these, and he distributes to each person as he wills. It's talking about spiritual gifts. And it says the Holy Spirit chooses what spiritual gifts you are going to receive. And so he's making choices. He has volition. And then communication. Does the Holy Spirit communicate? Well, Revelation 2:7 says, let anyone who hears, who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And so the Holy Spirit communicates. And also, by the way, the Holy Spirit can be communicated with. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says, Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And so the Holy Spirit can communicate to you. You can communicate with the Holy Spirit. And so he has the attribute of communication. Now, why is it important? Why would I even spend time on whether or not we call the Holy Spirit it or he? Well, here's why this is important. It's not just a grammar thing. If we think of the Holy Spirit as it, then we'll think in terms of what can we do with it? How can we use it? But if we think of the Holy Spirit as he, as a person, then we focus on a relationship. The Holy Spirit is someone you have a relationship with. This is not the may the force be with you, okay? Now, you've seen the Star Wars movies? I know you have. Pretend like you have. And so, you know, they use the force. It's this tool that they use in order to, reach something that they arms aren't long enough to get, right? It's something that you use to get something accomplished. Well, the Holy Spirit is not a tool. It's not the force in Star Wars. He is a person, and we relate to him. Now, the second thing we know about the Holy Spirit, not only is he a real person, but he is divine. He is divine. He is a person, but he is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. We see the same things are true of the Holy Spirit that we learned a couple of weeks ago were true of Jesus. He is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? The Bible calls the Holy Spirit eternal. The Bible says that he inspired the writing of Scripture, so he is God. He conceived the Lord Jesus in the Virgin Mary. He regenerates people and births them into the kingdom of God. And the Bible clearly says that he is a part of the Trinity, the triune God. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples in all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit dwell with you all. Now I know, as we've said, the Trinity is hard to understand. It is like a brown cow eating green grass, giving red meat, white milk, and yellow butter. Chew on that for a minute. Some things are just hard to understand, and the Trinity is one of those, but Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are all three God. Separate persons, different persons, the same essence. So now, how does the Holy Spirit subordinate himself to God the Son? Well, the Bible says that he does. Just as Jesus submitted to the Father, so the Bible says the Holy Spirit submitted to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that one is worth more or stronger or powerful or more intelligent than the other. It means that in any relationship or in this kind of relationship, one has to submit to the other. And the Bible certainly says that the Holy Spirit submits. In fact, John 14:10, don't you believe that I and the Father... I'm sorry, Jesus said this, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. And so Jesus said, I submit to the Father. And then in John 16:13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. And so the Holy Spirit is also submissive to the to the Father. And then another thing we should just know about his divinity is that the Holy Spirit's role is to always point to Jesus. John 16:14, this is such an important truth. John 16:14, Jesus said, he speaks of the Spirit. He says, he will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will always point to Jesus. If you ever go to a worship service and the focus is on the Holy Spirit, that's all they talk about is the Holy Spirit, the greatness of the Holy Spirit, the wonder of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Are you led by the Holy Spirit? Have you got the Holy Spirit? You know that things have gone off the rails a little bit. Because if truly it were a Spirit-filled service, then who would the Spirit be pointing you to? Jesus. A Spirit-filled service, by definition, is a service that lifts up Jesus. If it's a service that lifts up the Spirit, that's not the Spirit's work. That's not the Spirit's do. It's not a Spirit-filled service. It might be a service about the Spirit, but if it were Spirit-controlled, filled in the Bible, by the way, means controlled. If it were a Spirit-controlled service, a Spirit-filled service, then Jesus would be lifted high. Now, the third thing we should know about the Holy Spirit is that he is active in our lives. Very quickly, let me share with you some things he does. And I won't give you all these scripture verses because they'll be in your outline and I don't want you to chase me through the Bible. But the Bible says in John 16:8 that he convicts us of sin. And John 16:12 and 16:14 tells us he teaches us. He is the teacher. In Romans 8:14, it says he guides us in life. Have you ever just known that you should make a certain decision? Well, that's the Holy Spirit guiding. He assures us of the presence of the Father and the love of the Father. He ensures us that we are children of God. I love this, Ephesians 1. I do need to read this passage. Right at the end of Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, in him you are also sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Bible says that when I was saved, that God sealed my salvation with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I do weddings, I always spend some time on this passage. I always share the gospel when I do weddings. When I do weddings and when I do funerals, I always want to tell people about Jesus because, sometimes those are the best opportunities to speak to lost people, right? And so this is a great passage to speak from because when it talks about in him you are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the word promise in Greek is the word erebos. Now, more than you want to know perhaps, but biblical Greek is something called Koine Greek. There are a lot of different kinds of Greek. So there's classical Greek, and so if you were to read Homer, that's written in classical Greek. But the Bible is written in Koine Greek, and there are similarities, but there are some significant differences as well. And so what's interesting sometimes, though, now classical Greek came before Koine Greek. You'd think it'd be the other way around, but it's not. Sometimes it's interesting when you learn a word in Greek, in biblical Greek, Koine Greek. Koine is the Greek word for common. When you learn a word in common Greek, to study the history of that word, to understand fully what it means, sometimes you go back to classical Greek. And so in classical Greek, this word erebos, which was promise, okay, I'm confusing you, aren't I? So erebos is the Greek word. In Koine, it means promise. And so that's what it says. In him, you are also sealed with the promise, with the erebos of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to classical Greek, you know what that word was? Engagement ring. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, not engagement ring. I mean, they didn't do the same kind of thing where you went to, kiss begins with K or whatever. But they would have a ring that they would in some cultures that spoke classical Greek where they would solemnize a wedding, and it was a wedding ring or an engagement ring. And when I gave my wife that engagement ring, love to tell you that story one day. I broke into a church to propose to her, but. When I did that and I gave her the engagement ring, you want to know the story now, don't you? After I've been here 3 years and you can't get rid of me, I'll tell you. But But when I gave her that engagement ring, that was my promise to her. Or when I gave her the wedding ring in the ceremony, I guess, was my promise to her. And I talk about this when I do a wedding, and I say that that ring that you're about to give your spouse, it is the representation of a promise that you're making. And as wonderful as that is, it had its highest significance right here in the book of Ephesians, when the Bible says that God gave us the Holy Spirit as the earnest money, as the wedding ring, as the symbol of his promise for us, that we would be children of God forever and ever and ever. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And so the Holy Spirit assures us, he insures us, he intercedes for us. We read Romans 8:26 a moment ago. He warns us, Acts 20:23. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives. Now, in the last few minutes that I have, I want to take you to the part, I tried to decide how to end this. And I thought, well, I'll answer, because we can't in an hour cover everything there is to cover about the Holy Spirit. I mean, that would take hours and hours, and maybe we'll do a series on that one day. So I tried to decide how to end this. I thought, well, I'll answer some controversial question. And so I thought, well, maybe I could talk about the difference between being baptized in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. Or maybe I could talk about what are the gifts of the Spirit and the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit or the non-cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, there are a lot of controversies around all of these things. But I think the thing that people are most curious about are these. What are the sins against the Spirit? You know, three times in the Bible, it talks about sins against, four times in the Bible, it talks about sins against the Spirit. And let's talk about those for a minute, just briefly. The first one is quenching the Spirit. And you find that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It's a real short verse. It just says, do not quench the Spirit. Your Bible might say, do not stifle the Spirit. I love the word quench. It's a picture, it's an onomatopoeia, right? A word that gets its meaning from its sound. It's a picture of taking something that's red hot and plunging it into water, and it makes that quench sound, but you instantly take away the heat. Quenching the Spirit is a sin against the Spirit that Christians can commit. This is something that you and I can be guilty of. When the Holy Spirit is working in somebody's life or working in a worship service, if we're not careful, we can quench the heat of that work and we can stop it. One of the hardest things, most emotional times, I guess, when I was a youth pastor, is we would take these kids off on these spiritual retreats, and we would see God just do extraordinary things in their lives. And we had great parents, and I always wanted my youth ministry to be in support of parents. That's the biblical way to do youth ministry. Youth ministry does not replace the parent; it strengthens the parent and the parent's role. But sometimes, you know, a lot of these students that came to my youth ministries, their parents weren't Christians. And so you'd see God do this great work in these kids' lives, and they would just be on fire for Christ. And then they would go home, and their parents would just pour cold water over it. Well, that sounds like a silly kind of thing to do, or we'll see how long this kind of commitment lasts, or I knew I shouldn't have sent you to that camp with all those, whatever. And they would just quench the Spirit in their kids, and it would just break my heart. I have seen it in worship services. I don't remember which service it was. I fussed at this morning, and I probably should have fussed a little harder, but we got to the end of the message, and what did everybody do? You know, they're getting their jacket on. It's even worse in Ohio when everybody has three coats with them. And listen, let me just fuss at you a minute. If you need to leave so badly that you got to put all your stuff up during the last few words of the sermon, then just, I want to say stay home, but that just wouldn't be a nice thing to say, would it? Listen, there, the Holy Spirit, I mean, I'm hoping the Holy Spirit is moving here in people's lives. And you know, people fight against that. And people oftentimes, whether they know it or not, they're just looking for one little distraction. And I think too oftentimes, well-meaning Christians just volunteer their services to the devil and become a distraction. Just sit silently. I don't know if you even noticed it I don't know, I was so frustrated about 6 weeks ago in the sermon outline. Did you notice that there was a sentence at the bottom that said, well, you didn't know what the sentence was because it had two or three blanks in it, but it said something like, you know, do not blank, blank, before blank, before blank. And I never gave you the blanks. And you didn't want to know them because the blanks were, do not put up your Bible before the Holy Spirit finishes with me. But I thought, you know, if I just left some blanks at the bottom, people would think there was more. and it sort of worked. Now I gave up I should have said that. Now I can't use it. But we need to be careful we don't quench the Spirit. And so the first church I was senior pastor of, you know, the reason you have a first church is so you can tell the stories at all your other churches. And so we had revival just sweep through this church. It's a tiny little church, and it ran about 40 people. God just multiplied it several fold from there. But about half the people in the church had made professions of faith, and these were mostly adults and older adults. It was a church. It was one of those things. I've never been a part of anything like it, and I can't. It didn't have anything to do with me. I just got the privilege of witnessing it. It was just amazing what had happened. And I guess at that point, the church had gone from like 40 to 120. And people were being saved every day. People were weeping in the services. And so we decided, and I'm not brave enough to do this much anymore, but and it was a country church. Everybody knew everybody, but we decided to let some people share at the end of a service. And there, you know, it was rural Mississippi. You could preach as long as you wanted. And so it's the end of the service. I'd preach my message, and then I let some people just share because God was doing so many wonderful things. And so people were popping up, and they were sharing what God was doing in their life, what God was doing in their life. I think we even had a person saved during the share time, right there in the midst of it. It had been going on for 30 or 40 minutes, and nobody wanted it to end. Well, we had one old crusty deacon, and he wasn't for anything that had been happening. He had been uncomfortable. I could see him when I was preaching. He'd be moving around, you know, just nervous about things. So he stood up, and I thought, oh, what is this going to be? And I was sort of excited. I thought, you know, the Lord's doing something in his life. And he said, I want to give a report of the volunteer fire department. And he gave a fire department report. It was, you know, rural community, so they're volunteer. And this guy, he was a state senator. He was used to being in charge. I think that was another reason that he was just, he didn't like this whole thing being out of control. I think he just felt like he had to say something. He was the only guy not talking. He had to say something. But, you know, when he stood up and gave the fire department report, it just, the meeting was over. It just, you could almost physically feel the quenching of the Holy Spirit. So one of the sins against the Spirit we can commit, and we need to be careful, is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. I think about this. And I'm talking way too long on just one of these, but I think about this a lot with my family. There are times when God's doing a work in my wife's life or one of my daughter's lives, and I need to be sensitive to that because I think too often in families, especially we men, because we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders, if we're not careful in just little ways, we can quench the Spirit. I don't think sometimes we recognize the power of our words. And even on the way home today, my wife is and Emily are gone with Andre and a bunch of them who are at Prestonwood tonight for a youth choir thing. So it's just me and Emily this afternoon. I'm sorry, me and Ray this afternoon. And so she had some questions about, well, she had questions about me talking about her in the worship service. She was not happy about that. But I could just perceive in the questions that she was asking that maybe the Lord was working in her life. And I thought, you know, this is a very delicate situation. And as her dad, I could probably just stifle this so easily. I must be so careful with my words. And so we must not quench the Holy Spirit. I won't spend this much time on all of them. But the second one is grieve the Holy Spirit. This comes from Ephesians 4:30. And you don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Now, again, this is, I think, a sin that's committed by Christians when we just grieve the Holy Spirit of God because of our actions. When I was a teenager, I grew up in a home that didn't, where the family didn't go to church except on Easter. And this was before I came to know Christ as my Savior. And I was involved in some pretty bad things. And again, when I've been here long enough, I'll tell you what they were. But so I lived a very ungodly life. I did things I'm ashamed of. My father was, my stepfather was a principal at the school, and my mother was a teacher at the school. And so over a weekend, some really bad stuff happened at the school. And stuff was destroyed, and it was bad, and I was part of it. And of course, I was 16 years old. I thought it was funny, you know, rebelling against the man or whatever. And so I remember it was Sunday night, and it all happened over the weekend, and everybody in town knew about it. It was bad. I mean, it was in the newspaper. Everybody knew about it. They didn't know who did it officially, but everybody knew about it. And so I get up in the middle of the night, and for some reason, I don't even know, but God woke me up, I think, and I walked into the kitchen to get something to drink. It's maybe 2 o'clock in the morning. And I could hear my mom in her bedroom, which was just off the kitchen. I could hear her just weeping, not crying out, crying, but just weeping. And then my stepdad walked out. Again, just the timing of the Lord, I think. And I said, "What's wrong with Mom?" And he looked at me, and I get emotional thinking about this. And all he said was, "She knows what you did." And he went back and went in his room and closed the door. And listen, I never was punished for it. My mom to this day has not said anything to me about it. But there was no punishment worse than that. As I just stood there for 10 minutes, I bet, and listened to my mom weep on the other side of the door for embarrassment and shame because of what her son had done. And I grieved my mom. You understand that? You and I, by our lifestyles, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. It feels terrible to grieve the Holy Spirit. I've sat with men who've been unfaithful to their wives, and sometimes they will receive forgiveness and some restoration, but they're just overcome sometimes with emotion and we talk through it, and what we discover is they're suffering because they've grieved the Holy Spirit. Let's be careful in our lives that as children of God, we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, let me talk about relationship with my mom. You know, I didn't grieve anybody else. The police who inquired and they never identified officially who the guilty parties were. The police were angry. The school was mad. But my mom was grieved because my mom loved me. You see the difference? It's one thing to make God mad. But it's a terrible thing to grieve the Spirit of God. We can resist the Spirit, Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. We do this by not responding to conviction. Lost people can resist the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we can blaspheme against the Spirit. Mark 3:28-29, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." That sounds ominous, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What does it mean? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I mean, if you can never be forgiven, I want to know how not to do this sin, right? So what does it mean to blaspheme? Well, to blaspheme means to utterly reject, refuse, and to turn away. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit is to point people toward Jesus. And so if the Holy Spirit's primary role is to point people toward Jesus, and you ultimately reject, refuse, and turn away the message of the Holy Spirit. You have blasphemed the Spirit. And when we blaspheme the Spirit, there is no forgiveness available. When the Holy Spirit issues an invitation to salvation, a timer is set. The first time the Holy Spirit issues into your heart an invitation to salvation, a timer is set. And no one knows how long the timer will last. It's like a door. Jesus built the door with his crucifixion. The Holy Spirit opens the door with his invitation. God can close the door either by Christ's return or by your death. There's no opportunity. If you die or Christ returns, there's no more opportunity. Or you can close the door by your refusal or your hard-hearted procrastination, but the timer does not last forever. If one refuses to believe, then there is nothing more that God can do. Genesis 6:3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit will not remain with mankind forever." That's the CSB. I think in the New King James it says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever because they are corrupt and their days will be 120 years. What he says is that eventually time will run out. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard it." How can we escape if we neglect the call of the Holy Spirit to be saved? And so there are a lot of ways. I love to tell my testimony, and there's a lot of different ways to tell it, a lot of different angles. You know, I'm a preacher, so I like to talk. And all the different ways I tell it are true, but let me talk about the Bible's role. There was a friend of mine that shared the gospel, and so she had a big role. There was a church that reached out to me, and sometimes I tell it from that perspective. There was that role. There was a youth group that had been praying for me for a year. They decided to have an election in their youth group. Have I told you this before? And to choose, they served several high schools, this big youth group in our area. They served several high schools, and they decided that they would decide who is the least likely person in all of the high schools that we serve to ever come to know Christ? And I finally won a who's who. I didn't know it. It was actually a tie between me and a friend of mine. So they took my picture out of the yearbook. And it was like that big. And back then, you'll remember this, copy machines, many of them had a function where you could blow something up 25%. And so they copied it over and over and over until they had this 8.5 by 11, real granulated picture of me, put it on the wall in the youth worship room and prayed for me for a year. I had no idea. I was their, what they call their most wanted. I was the worst villain in town. And so, there's a lot of ways to tell my testimony. I didn't mean to tell all that right now, but let me tell you the biblical part. So a friend of mine gave me a Bible, Alicia Franklin. She gave me a Bible, and I still have it in my office. And so she told me to read. I didn't know where to read. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So she told me to read in the book of Proverbs. And so I got stuck on Proverbs chapter 1. And do you know Proverbs chapter 1? It talks about how wisdom will reach out to us, how God will call to us and call to us. And that if we refuse, do you know what it says? God will stop calling. He will turn against us, and he will laugh when our calamity comes. Now, that's all I knew about the Bible. But God used that to prepare me to come to know Christ as my Savior at a youth retreat as a junior in high school. But the Bible says, the point of that is, the Bible says there and in other places that one day the timer will run out, and we need to respond to God while the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit points us to you and specifically to Jesus. Help us to embrace the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to be sensitive to his teaching and to be careful not to sin against the Holy Spirit. But Father, that we would honor you through following the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit every day. And Father, help us to be a tool in the Holy Spirit's hands as we share the gospel and we help others hear the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. And Father, in our church, in our services, in our families, help us never to quench the Spirit. Help us to be sensitive to that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.